If you have your Bible, let me invite you to take it and turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 1. Be finding your place there. Though Ruth is very small, a small book in our Old Testament, it's made up of four chapters, 85 verses. It's one of the most beautiful stories ever written. Ruth is a love story. It's a story of romance and redemption. The book of Ruth is a story of grace, and really it's a story that takes place against the dark backdrop of the days of the judges, but it ends with the birth of a baby in Bethlehem. And so really in this way, Ruth is the story of Christmas centuries ahead of time. And in that way, it prepares us for the truth that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, born in the little town of Bethlehem, laid in a manger. And that's fitting. It's very appropriate. Just to show you how the wisdom of God works, Bethlehem means house of bread. And Jesus said that he's bread that came down from heaven. And so really, with the birth of Christ, you have the bread of life laid in a manger in Bethlehem for a hungry and starving world. And so really, Ruth is an Old Testament story that sort of serves as a link in the chain of the ancestry of the Messiah. And so Ruth shows us in miniature form, but with great detail, how providential and how wise the plan of our God really is. God's hand of providence works behind the scenes of our lives, arranging the happenings, the circumstances of life according to his purpose. It was the hymn writer William Cooper who said this: God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and he rides upon the storm. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out, but one of the problems with trying to look for footprints in the sea is that they immediately become invisible. You can't trace footprints through the sea. And often that's the way that it works with the providence of God. Sinclair Ferguson said this. He said, God moves in mysterious ways, and we don't have immediate access to his blueprints. But we can't second-guess his purposes. And so we learn to trust and obey him on the basis of his word of promise to us. And one of the reasons we can do this is because of the evidence given to us in Scripture of his providence. Now listen, in the difficult seasons of life, when you don't know what's happening or why things have happened in your life the way that they have, what is it that will get you through those difficult seasons but a promise from God? God doesn't offer us any explanations as to why things turn out the way that they do, but he gives us something better than that. He gives us his promise in the gospel. We just sang about it. He promised that he would never leave us, he would never forsake us, and that's what we can hold on to during the dark seasons of life. And so, again, providence, that means that God is always working out the details of his plan even when we can't see it. And that's exactly what God does all throughout the Old Testament as he's preparing the world for the birth of his son. In fact, you even see the providence of God, the hand of God at work in the political situation of the world when Jesus was born. God puts it in the heart of the Roman emperor at the time to do a census, to tax citizens throughout the empire. So every man has to go to the city in which he was born. And so Joseph takes Mary, who's great with child, to Bethlehem. And listen, God is just simply providentially arranging the circumstances of life. But Micah chapter 5:2 said hundreds of years before Christ was born that it was in Bethlehem that the Savior would be born. Though Bethlehem is little among the thousands of Judah, yet from you shall he come forth unto me, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. And so you see the hand of providence all throughout the pages of Scripture. And as a believer, I'm sure when you look back on your life, you're able to see the hand of God's providence also. Now, you may be in the thick of it right now, and you may not know what in the world God's doing behind the scenes in your life now. You can't trace his footprints. They're like footprints in the sea. But you can trust his providence. You can trust his grace. You can trust his wisdom. You can trust the truth of Romans 8:28. All things are working together for the good of those who love God and those who are the called according to his purposes. And so really, this is one of the lessons that we learn from the book of Ruth. What God would accomplish in the lives of Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, whom we will meet later on, it wasn't really clear to them at the time what God was doing in their lives. His footprints were not easy to trace, but his promise was sure and everlasting. And so you remember we sort of introduced the story of Ruth to you last week, and there really are a series of unfortunate decisions at the beginning of the book of Ruth that really lead to great blessing as God's providence and grace overrules even the decisions of man. And you look at this first chapter, and it's a chapter that's absolutely chocked full of decisions. We're told about a decision that Elimelech, the head of household, makes to uproot his family from Bethlehem in a time of famine, and he goes to Moab of all places. Now someone says, well, why is that significant? Well, think about it. There's a famine in the land. This family lives in Bethlehem, the house of bread. They're living in the time of the judges. And if you know anything about that period of Israel's history, it was a very dark time. It was a time of situational ethics. The last verse of the book of Judges says that it was a time where everybody did what was right in their own eyes. There wasn't a king in Israel. And so the story of Ruth happens against this dark backdrop, a time of situational ethics, a time of chaos and confusion. So here you have a man named Elimelech, whose name means God is my king. His name served as a rebuke to his generation in a time when there was no king in Israel. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. This man, he uproots his family. He leaves the land of God's blessing in a time of famine and goes to Moab. Whenever there was a famine, often in the land, you read this all throughout the Old Testament. In fact, there are about 13 specific famines that are mentioned in the Old Testament. But a famine in the land of God's blessing, God said that it would always often serve as a disciplinary act by which God is trying to get the attention of his people. The old covenant specified that if the people were obedient as far as the terms of the covenant, God would bring blessing to the land. The rain would come. The harvest would be plentiful. But if God's people disobeyed him, if they chose to do their own thing, if they chose to go along with the gods of the Canaanites, then God would basically work against them in the land. He would discipline them in the land. And one of the ways that he often did this was through famine. So we're not told this specifically in the text, but famine here should serve as a clue that God is trying to get the attention of his people. And so Elimelech, he uproots his family. He goes to Moab of all places. He's reflecting the situational ethics that were true of the days of the judges. By the way, listen, does society's way of thinking and the culture's way of thinking determine your way of thinking? Because as the people of God, we're to be going upstream. We're to be going against the grain. Romans chapter 12 says, don't let the world around you press you into its mold. Be transformed through the renewing of your mind. Believers are to think differently. We're to act differently. We're to live differently. But Elimelech makes the decision to go to Moab. And the Moabites were the descendants of Lot and his eldest daughter, the incestuous union between the father and his daughter, and so they had a sordid beginning. They were a people that worshiped false gods. This is where Elimelech takes his wife Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Moab. What he intended to be just a brief stay, the Bible says he ends up living there. And then living there turns into 10 long years. A brief sojourn to Moab in a time of famine leads to a decade-long stay in Moab. And listen to this. Sin will always take you farther than you want to go, cost you more than you want to pay, keep you longer than you want to stay. And that's what happens here. The bottom falls out of their lives. Elimelech dies. The two boys marry Moabite girls. Well, soon those two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, they both die. And Naomi is left, bereft of her husband, bereft of her sons. And so she and her two daughters-in-law are all that remains. If you've got your Bible there, I want you to look at what the text says, beginning in verse number 6. Now that I've sort of set all of this up, you understand the context, what's going on. Verse 6 says that Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab how the Lord had visited his people and had given them food. Isn't that just a picture of grace? God visiting his people, God providing for the needs of his people. And so she sets out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law. They went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. And may the Lord deal kindly with you as you've dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it's exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Listen to how she's interpreting her circumstances here. It's bitter to me. She's literally saying here, I've had a bitter pathway that I've been walking these last 10 years. My life, the circumstances of my life have been so very bitter. And it's bitter to me for your sake that the hand of God has gone out against me. Now, have you ever been there? Let's just be honest. At various points of our lives, all of us have been there where we've looked at circumstance and we've wondered, is God against me? Is the hand of God going out against me? Is there a barrier between me? Have I done something to offend the Almighty? The Old Testament, there's another story in the Old Testament, someone who sounds a lot like Naomi, it's Job. What have I done to offend you, Almighty? Listen, what Naomi thinks is God's hand that's gone out against her. We're privileged to know this because we're looking in retrospect, but it's really the hand of God that's working in her favor. We're so myopic. We're so short-sighted when it comes to our circumstances. But she says, it's bitter to me that the hand of God's gone out against me. And so they lifted up their voices, and they wept again. There's all kinds of tears in this chapter. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but now watch this. The Bible says that Ruth cleaves to her. Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, in what has to be one of the greatest statements of faith in all of the Bible, Ruth says to Naomi, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, the Bible says that she said no more. I want to speak to you for the time that remains, really from this subject, the valley of decision. There's a lot of decision making that's going on in this first chapter, isn't there? And really, Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, they find themselves in the valley of decision. You ever heard that expression before, the valley of decision? Sometimes we've used that to refer to people who have hard decisions that they have to make. Well, so-and-so is in the valley of decision. Well, did you know that that actually comes from the small book of Joel? Joel chapter 3, where the Lord says, multitudes, multitudes are standing in the valley of decision. Well, that's what's happening here. Both Naomi and her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, they're standing in the valley of decision. And listen, what seems to be a very small, insignificant decision at the time would prove to have monumental, even eternal significance. And so that's what I want us to do. I want us to trace the decision-making of these three ladies here in this passage. And so, Lord, thank you for your word this morning. And our prayer is that you would speak in a powerful way. Lord, may you bless your word. And Lord, help me as I stand and as I preach. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So decision-making. Life is full of decision-making. And all of us know that that's the case. Each day we're bombarded literally with a plethora of decisions. I read some study that said somewhere along the way that the average person makes somewhere around 17,000 remotely conscious decisions every day of their life. Now, if you think that's significant, we make an average of 226.7 decisions on food alone on any given day. Decision-making. There are decisions as far as our physical life is concerned. You've got decision-making about what to eat, what not to eat. What to put on your body, what not to put on your body. Financial decisions, how to spend my money, how to use my resources, how not to spend my money, how not to use my resources. Relational decisions, decisions involving a spouse if you're young, who am I going to marry? Or how am I going to raise my children? How am I going to see that my kids are spending their time with good friends and that kind of thing? On and on it goes. Life is full of decisions. And what may seem to be an insignificant decision in any given moment may in fact be a decision that has life-changing consequences, life-altering repercussions. In fact, such was the case with the 26th president of our country, Theodore Roosevelt. I read where in October of 1912, President Roosevelt was in Wisconsin where he was scheduled to deliver a speech. And so he was in a hotel lobby that was, I believe, packed with people at the time. He had taken his speech. It was a 50-page speech. He folded it in half, put it in the breast pocket of his overcoat, and he was walking through that lobby greeting people and saying hello to people. Well, unbeknownst to him, there was a man who had a .38 revolver in that lobby who came up to the president, aimed at the president's chest, and pulled the trigger. Well, the padding of paper from that speech slowed the bullet enough to keep it from piercing him. And so the president even went on that evening to deliver his 84-minute speech after having been shot in the chest. Listen, that's what our security team tells me to do on Sunday mornings. They're like, what you need to do is just take your sermon notes, fold them in half, put them right here. That's stronger than Kevlar, let me tell you that right now. Well, a little decision at the time proved to be a life-changing decision. Well, Naomi, Orpah and Ruth are faced with decisions here in this passage, decisions that seem so insignificant at the time, but they're really decisions that will have life-changing consequences, even eternal consequences. So I want you to look at the three women in this text and look at the decisions that they make. To begin with, let's take a look at Naomi, and notice with me how Naomi makes what I'm calling a decision to turn around. Naomi makes the decision to turn around. Now remember, she's lost everything that was near and dear to her in Moab. Her husband and provider had died. Things went from bad to worse when her sons die. There's nothing left for her in Moab. And if there's any hope for her whatsoever, it would be found at home right there where she belonged. Now I don't know how she heard the news, but somehow word comes to where Naomi is there in Moab that the Lord had visited his people in Bethlehem and God had satisfied his people with bread. The harvest was plentiful again. And so what does she do? Well, she decides to go home. She decides to turn around. This is a beautiful picture of what repentance is. In many ways, it reminds me of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. The prodigal son had wandered far away from home. He took his inheritance. He went and squandered it in a far country, the Bible says, with reckless living. And as long as the money was there, the friends were there, but the moment that the money ran out, the friends ran out, he's left to himself, he's feeding pigs, and he's in the pig pen of the far country, and he begins to devise this scheme. You know what? I think I'm going to work my way back into my father's grace. He said, even my father's servants are faring better than me. And so the prodigal makes the decision to return home. Now, thank God he's a God of grace who welcomes wayward prodigals back home. Aren't you grateful for that? Well, Naomi makes a similar decision here. She turns around. In fact, the word that's used translated return there in verse number 6, it's the Hebrew word shuv, which means repent. It's a word that's used multiple times in this first chapter alone. And so you can't miss the message that the Spirit of God is intending to convey here in this first chapter. It's all about a return to God's grace. It's all about a return to God's covenant mercy and grace with His people. And so really, Naomi does an about face. She repents and she heads home. Listen, you know that repentance is not simply a one-time decision. A lot of people think that, you know, repentance is something that only applies to a person who's an unbeliever. And that's certainly true. You can't be saved unless you repent. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repentance means to do an about face. Repentance means to turn around. In order for you to be saved, a person has to repent of their sin, confess their sin, do an about face as far as sin is concerned. But you know, repentance is something that God's people also need daily in their lives. I've got to repent every day of my life. Repentance is a way of living. It's an attitude. And so this is what Naomi's doing here. She's turning around from where she was. She leaves the place where she was in Moab, and she returns to the place where she belongs in Bethlehem. It's a reminder to me of what Jesus told the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Here you had a church that was full of all kinds of good works, but Jesus said, I've got one thing against you. You've left your first love. You've got all this stuff going in your favor. You're doing this and you're doing that, but one thing you've done, you've forgotten your first love. You've left the love that you had at the first. And so Jesus says, remember from where you've fallen. And then he says, repent. Turn around. Do an about face. And so remember, repent, return to the works you had at the first. And that's what Jesus says to the church at Ephesus. That's what Naomi is doing right here in this passage as well. She's doing an about face, and she returns to the place where she belongs in Bethlehem. So listen, what does a person who's out of the will of God do? They repent. They're to repent. Confess their need for God's grace. If you feel like you've strayed from the Lord in your life, listen, thanks be to God. He's a God who welcomes prodigals home. But do an about face. Repent. That's what Naomi does. So she represents this decision to turn around. But this is not the only decision that's made in the passage. Look at the decisions that are made by her daughters-in-law. Orpah makes the decision to turn back. If Naomi makes a decision to turn around, Orpah makes a decision to turn back. Now, notice in the text, Naomi is encouraging her daughters-in-law here to return to their mother's house. Now, again, this is a woman who has lost everything. This is a woman who's speaking from the depth of her pain. And she doesn't necessarily give the best of counsel here. And remembering, following the wisdom of the times, that's what got this family in trouble to begin with. But let's just be honest. Let's give her the benefit of doubt here. In her mind, she's doing her daughters-in-law a favor by telling them that they ought to stay in Moab. There's really nothing for you as far as I'm concerned, she says. I've lost everything. I don't have anything that I can offer you. But what she tells them to do would actually be the worst thing that they could do, because Moab had nothing to offer them but death. Moab had nothing to offer them but dead idols that could not save, that could not provide for those that worship. So Naomi is not giving the best of counsel here. By the way, there are not too many backslidden believers who really can give good counsel. You better be careful who you get counsel from. I've not known too many backslidden believers who are really in the position to give good, wise, and godly counsel. And the witness of a backslidden Christian is often something that's very detrimental. Think about how you see this illustrated in the life of Jonah. Jonah was a man who runs from the will of God for his life. He gets on board a ship that's headed to Tarshish, of all places. God told him to go to Nineveh. He gets on a ship that's going in the direct opposite direction of where God wanted him to go. You think that turned out well for Jonah? The Bible says that God sent a storm upon the sea. There was a mighty tempest upon the sea, and the ship was threatened to be broken apart. The storm was so fierce. Now listen to this. You read this in Jonah chapter 2. All of the mariners, all of the sailors there were calling upon their gods. They recognized that the storm was something that was supernatural, and so you have these pagan mariners who are calling on the names of their gods. Where's Jonah? The only one on board who knows the true and living God? He's down in the ship, fast asleep. He's asleep. So the only person on board the ship who knew the true and living God, he's sleeping while everyone else is panicking. Well, in a similar way, Naomi may well have been the only one for miles in Moab who knew the true and living God. And yet, listen to the counsel that she's giving her daughters-in-law here. She's telling them to stay behind. Return to your family. Return to your idols. This is not the best of counsel, is it? And listen, I wrote this in my notes, but think about this. We're not able to witness with conviction to those who ask us about our faith when there's little to nothing in our own lives to authenticate what we say. Let me tell you something. A verbal witness is absolutely important for you and for me as believers. We're to verbally witness to those that don't know or worship our God. But let me tell you something. That verbal witness has also got to be backed up by a life that authenticates in many ways the message that our lips proclaim. And when your lips say one thing, but your life says something else, I mean, what kind of witness is that, right? So, again, Naomi is not giving the best of counsel here, but her perspective is skewed in many ways because of her pain. So Orpah has this decision then that she has to make. Ruth will also have a decision that she has to make. What does Orpah decide? Well, the Bible says that she makes the decision to go back. You'll notice in the text that the Bible says that she kissed Naomi, as in she gives her the kiss of goodbye. And rather than going to Bethlehem with Naomi, Orpah decides to remain in Moab and go back to her former way of living. What does she go back to? Well, look at what we're told down in verse number 15. Naomi says, she's speaking to Ruth here. She says, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. So she goes back to her relatives and she goes back to her religion. Rather than deciding to turn her back on Moab and go with Naomi to Bethlehem, a faith decision, Orpah, she looks at, you know, she makes her decision on the basis of what's seen, what's visible, what's immediate, and she decides to stay right there in Moab. She goes back to her family. By the way, listen, isn't it amazing when you think about in the Gospels all that Jesus said about how he warned people against the danger of allowing their family to come between them and their relationship with God? He said things like this in Matthew chapter 10. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He said things like this in Luke chapter 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he can't be my disciple. You're thinking, did Jesus say that? Jesus said that. As hard as that is to believe. What he's saying is that the love that we have for him ought to look like as far as the love that we have for our family ought to look like hate in comparison for the love and the loyalty and the devotion we show to Christ as his disciple. So he's talking about the cost of discipleship there. And a lot of people, their family, sort of become an obstacle between them and the things of God. Family can influence us both for the good and for the not so good. So Ruth is going back to her family. Orpah goes back to her family. Orpah goes back to her false religion. And that's perhaps the most tragic of all, is that she goes back to the gods of Moab, to Chemosh, and the Baals. Gods that were nothing more than dead idols that could offer no legitimate salvation, that could not atone for her sins or provide her need. And so when faced with the decision, Orpah goes back to Moab. And tragically, we never hear her name mentioned again in all of Scripture. It's as if Orpah, though she's briefly mentioned here, she disappears from the biblical record. She disappears from the narrative of history. She goes back to the gods of Moab. So listen, it's really a picture of a person that rejects the truth. It's heartbreaking. I think about those in my family. You think about those in your family that maybe you've witnessed to, but for whatever reason, they've willingly rejected the truth. You can continue to pray for that person, pray that the Spirit of God would bring conviction to that person and bring that person to the truth, but it's a heartbreaking thing when a person rejects the truth. I'll tell you something else that's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking when you think that there are billions of people living around the world that have not even heard the name of Jesus. So God, help us to leverage our resources, to do all that we can. It makes what we do as the church all the more urgent. So Naomi, she makes the decision to turn around. Orpah makes the decision to turn back. Well, there's one final decision here I want you to see, and it's the decision that Ruth makes. Ruth makes a decision to turn forward. If Orpah makes the decision to go back to Moab, Ruth is going to make the decision to go on to Bethlehem with Naomi, even though Naomi tries to talk her out of the decision. Listen to how she responds to Naomi after Naomi's trying to talk her out of going. She says, "Don't urge me to leave you." In other words, she's saying, "Let me tell you something, girlfriend. Don't try to talk me out of following you to Bethlehem. Don't try to convince me to go back to my former way of living." You know, you read this, and I preach from the ESV, but I can't help but just want to read this and quote this from the King James. Almost 17 years ago, when Anita and I were married, we actually recited this passage to each other in a marriage altar. So this passage of Scripture, most of the time when you hear it read, it's often at weddings, in a traditional wedding ceremony. But listen to this. Ruth is saying to Naomi, she says, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, thy God, my God. Where thou diest, I will die. There will I be buried. And the Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." And so really, the words at the center of Ruth's statement here, this is the jewel of the crown of verses 16 and 17, and really the whole chapter. And the words that perhaps are the most pertinent are these words: "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Ruth has made the decision to go forward. She's made the decision to go to Bethlehem. She's made the decision that she's going to worship the God of Israel, the God of Naomi, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. If these words that Ruth speaks sound familiar, they ought to, because this is what God has said to his people. This is the covenant language that God uses in Leviticus chapter 26 when he says, "I will be your God and you shall be my people." And so what Ruth does here in this moment of decision, this becomes a hinge in redemption history. It's a little decision, but it's a decision that will greatly affect her future. And by the way, not only does it affect her history, but it's going to be a decision that would alter the course of human history. God is working behind the scenes here to bring Ruth to himself, a Moabite girl who is renouncing the gods of Moab, who's turning her back on all that she knew in Moab, and she's committing herself to Naomi and to the God of Naomi. This is a beautiful picture of grace, folks. This is a picture of often how God works behind the scenes in a person's life to bring that person to himself. Think about all that God has used to bring Ruth to himself. He's used the famine. A famine that uproots Elimelech and Elimelech's family from Bethlehem 10 years prior to this. God uses a family to bring Ruth to himself. Now listen, Elimelech and Naomi and their two boys, they move next door. Now though they might not have had the best witness, but let me tell you something, they had a witness because Ruth finds out all about the God of Israel, perhaps from the lips of Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion and Naomi. He uses a funeral, the death of her husband, the death of her brother-in-law, the death of her father-in-law. God uses the funeral and the pain of that situation to bring Ruth to himself. And folks, this is a picture of what God does in a person's life to bring that person to himself. Don't write your circumstances off as hopeless. And by the way, listen, Naomi, though she can't see it at the time, she feels like the hand of God's gone out against her. No, God is simply arranging the circumstances of her life. And what seems like God's hand of discipline in her life, the hand that's gone out against her, is really the hand that's working in her favor. And her pain, the reason for her pain, perhaps, is the conversion of Ruth, her daughter-in-law. Hey, what if your pain is something that God gives you to make a difference in the person's life that you don't even know is watching you? We tend to think that it's all about us, don't we? But what if it's not about us at all? What if it's about those that we encounter along the way, and God is working through us and the circumstances of our lives to bring people that don't know him to himself? So what you have in this chapter then, listen, it's life and death in the valley of decision. Life and death in the valley of decision. There's a decision to turn around, repent. That's Naomi. There's a decision to turn back. Sadly, that's Orpah. But there's a decision to turn forward, and that's Ruth.